Good morning.
Morning.
Welcome, welcome. Privileged to have Fathom teach us this morning from the Word. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and open. Fathom, thank you for stepping up and filling in. Looking forward. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what a blessing it is to gather together in light of what we see happening around the world. Freely to hear your word preached and taught, to worship you through the ministry of your word, together as saints without any fear of repercussions. We pray for the services today. Bless Fathom as he comes and teaches. Bless the hours of study that he's put in. To the text, and that the hearer will be edified and encouraged, strengthened in their walk with you. And as we head to the Ministry of the Word service, that you would bless Dan, bless Alan, the various Sunday school teachers with the kids. Your word returns accomplishing everything that you have ordained. We pray that it would be for the salvation of the lost, your elect, and we pray that it would be for the sanctification and edification for us, your sheep. We pray that you would receive the glory here this morning. Bless again Fathom as he comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's a privilege and an honor to be able to contemplate the scriptures with the children of God, and I take it very serious, and I hope that it is edifying and uplifting, and most importantly, that it brings glory to our Father. And I appreciate you, Chris, for the introduction and for the prayer, but if y'all don't mind, I would like to just say a quick prayer before I handle the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for these, your people, that you have brought here with the many things that they have in their lives going on, that they set a time, a specific time, that you have called us to gather together, to contemplate your word, to hear your word, to grow together, to be edified and encouraged, and to edify and encourage others, and to pray for one another, and to love one another. I pray, God, that this teaching is acceptable to you, Father. I alone certainly could never do anything acceptable to you. But through your Spirit, I ask that my time in meditation upon your word, and that it can be acceptable in your sight. Let it be truthful. Let it encourage your people, God, and let it be a smooth aroma, a sweet aroma to you. I'm thankful for being able to publicly discuss and contemplate your word. I was reading about Iran the other day, and it's not legal to own a Bible. It's not legal to do anything that has anything to do with Christianity. And that's scary. That's horrific. And so we're thankful that we're in a place that we can freely show our expression of our love and commitment and faith in you. I thank you for all that you do in our lives. Prepare our hearts even now to receive your word. I love you, my Father, and it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. I'm going to be reading from the first book in the Bible, so please turn with me to Genesis, and we're going to be covering chapter 42. So turn to chapter 42 in Genesis for the reading of the Word. And I know everyone in here knows the book of Genesis, but before I begin with today's text, I want to just briefly introduce the book. Genesis was the first book written by Moses. It covers 2,300 years of history. And in fact, Genesis covers more history than the next 65 books combined, excluding the prophetic events yet to unfold as recorded in the book of Revelation. Genesis sets forth the foundational beginnings of God's dealings with mankind. It opens with the account of creation, the heavens, the earth, and all that they contain, declaring God as sovereign creator. Throughout the book, we encounter the entrance of sin into the world and the just judgment that follows. Genesis also reveals the unfolding of God's covenants with man, graciously initiated by him despite man's fallen state. As you continue through the book, the providence of God is unmistakable as he sovereignly works through flawed and sinful man to accomplish his redemptive purpose. Genesis highlights the faith and obedience of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the conclusion of the book, we will see the formation of the nation of Israel, the people set apart by God. It is through this chosen lineage that the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come, the one through whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Chapters 37 through 50 contain the story of Joseph. And up to the point that we're covering today, just briefly, Joseph was the eldest son of Rachel, who was the beloved wife of Jacob. He was given a multicolored tunic by his father. He was his father's favorite son. He had a couple of dreams that weren't so popular with his older brothers. And because of those dreams and their jealousy, the older brothers sold their young brother Joseph into slavery. He was tempted to no avail by Potiphar's wife. He was then imprisoned, though innocent, for the crime. And while he was in prison, he interpreted dreams, which would later unfold as making him second in command only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. And that brings us to today's reading. The passage is a lengthy one, as I will be covering chapter 42 in its entirety. I won't, however, exhaustively expound on each verse. The nature of this text is narrative, and so there's not a lot of doctrine throughout each verse that needs to be expounded and brought a lot of attention, but rather collectively it teaches a few points. The text teaches a few points. So I will bring instead to focus the essential aspects and themes of the verses from today's reading as they pertain to the message. Verse 1. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." That is worth noting here, that Jacob may have not fully trusted his older sons. Here he is afraid of Benjamin traveling with his brothers. This, coupled with verse 36, which we'll get to in a few minutes, of the same chapter, where Jacob makes accusation against his son, saying, "You have bereaved me of my children," saying that directly to those sons. It seems perhaps he was remembering the last time when his eldest son by Rachel was sent to find his brothers, only never to return. Verse 5, "So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, 'Where have you come from?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them and said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land.' Then they said to him, 'No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies.' Yet he said to them, 'No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land.' But they said, 'Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive.' Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you that he may get your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us.' Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood.' They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, 'My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack.' And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?' When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, "We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, son of our father, No one, one is no longer alive, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan. The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. There are three main points that are threaded throughout this chapter. So in no particular order, point number one is the continual haunting of a guilty conscience. The second point this chapter emphasizes is the nature of true repentance. Finally, the third and central point found in Genesis 42 and the focus of today's message, from which the title I gave this lesson derives, is the mysterious providence of God. Point one, the continual haunting of a guilty conscience. In verse 2, Jacob commands his 10 eldest sons to go down to Egypt to buy grain. And in verse 3, they obey and they make their journey. But it's verse 1 that gives us an important insight. There's hesitation. Jacob even reproves them because in the middle of a severe famine, they are simply standing around looking at one another, doing absolutely nothing. Most scholars agree that this likely reflects a guilty conscience. Egypt was the place where 20 years earlier, they had sold their younger brother Joseph into slavery. The thought of returning there must have stirred up deep internal guilt and shame. And notice, they aren't just idle. They're looking at one another. You know that look when children have shared in a secret wrongdoing, like sneaking ice cream from the freezer, and they promise, I won't tell if you won't tell. Later, when asked who's responsible, they look around at each other, silently pleading for their siblings to keep from telling. That's the kind of tension I believe is taking place right here. The brothers know Egypt awaits them, and with it, the haunting memory of what they did to Joseph. Understand that sin unresolved does not stay buried. In Numbers 32, Moses reaffirms this when he says, be sure your sin will find you out. As the chapter unfolds, the brothers' guilt becomes more evident. In verse 21, we read that the brothers, after being grilled extensively by Joseph and spending 3 days in jail, say to one another that it is because of their guilt for what they had previously done to their brother that this distress has come upon them. This seems not to be some random or sporadic thought by these brothers, but an explosion of deep-rooted anguish and guilt that had been boiling ever since the dreadful day that they conspired against their little brother. In Psalm 32, David, dealing with a similar torment, says this: "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." By this point, the brothers have acknowledged their guilt. Unfortunately, acknowledgement of guilt simply isn't enough. Acknowledgement of guilt is not the same as repentance. Judas himself said, "I have betrayed an innocent man," went out and committed suicide. Judas, however, never repented. This leads us to the second point emphasized in the chapter: the nature of true repentance. True repentance begins when one honestly acknowledges their sin and takes full responsibility for it. Only when he confronts his sin with a sincere and contrite heart can reconciliation begin, either with man or with God. That's Luke 15 and Psalm 51. Repentance begins with the acknowledgement and confession of sin, but then must be followed by the forsaking of that sin. This is not simply walking away from sin. This is not simply white-knuckling it and not committing the sin by your own strength, but actively mortifying it by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph begins to test the hearts of his brothers to determine if they are the same men he knew many years ago or if they had changed. That they didn't just have remorseful hearts, but repentant hearts. In verse 8, Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they do not recognize him. It's plausible that because there had been 20 years time in between the last time they saw their brothers and now, they were unable to recognize him because he was a boy the last time they see him, and now he's a man. Plus, in addition to the time that had passed, unlike his brothers who would have had long, scraggly beards, Joseph would have been cleanly shaven and adorned in Egyptian garments, which would further conceal his identity from his brothers. Or perhaps it was God who prevented their eyes from seeing, as he did to the disciples the day Jesus resurrected, while they were traveling on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, where they couldn't discern that it was Christ who was walking with them. In either case, the brothers did not recognize him, which set the stage for him being able to question them, questions that would carve out their hearts, thus revealing the type of men they had grown to be over the years that they had been estranged from him. In verse 15, Joseph says, "By this you will be tested." Again in verse 16, "That your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you." In verse 18 and 19, "Do this and live, for I feel God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined." And lastly, in verse 20, "And bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified." In verse 25, Joseph orders that his brother's money be secretly returned to their sacks. 2 decades earlier, they had sold him for silver. Now, they are being tested in a similar way. Upon discovering the money, would they keep it and abandon their brother Simeon in prison, repeating their formal betrayal? Or would they respond differently this time, with integrity and repentance, and return the money? In verse 28, we begin to see the answer to that question. The brothers are not pleased or excited to find money in place of their brother. Their hearts sank with fear and conviction. Their response is further confirmed when they return home. They speak truthfully to their father about everything that happened in Egypt, and they openly show him the money in the mouth of their sacks. There is no indication that any of them tried to hide it or to deceive their father in any way. No one snuck a little bit and tucked it away. This honesty reflects the growing evidence of genuine repentance in the hearts of Joseph's brothers. Verse 37 highlights the culmination of the elder brother's repentance. Though Reuben's offer is rash, willing to place the lives of his own sons as a guarantee, it shows the depth of their remorse and the seriousness with which they now take their family responsibilities. This act, though over the top, reinforces the sincerity of their repentance. The third and final point, which I take to be the capstone lesson in this chapter, is the mysterious providence of God. From verse 1 through the end of the chapter, God unravels a brilliant plan to bring his people out of the sinful land of Canaan and preserve them in the land of Goshen. In verse 1, Jacob responds to the global catastrophe that has now reached the land of Canaan. This was the beginning of the mysterious providence of God. The way in which he would draw his people in unity out of the land of Canaan and into the beautiful land of Goshen. It was important that God's people had this land. It was very green and very beautiful and fertile land. It was perfect for all their livestock. But more importantly, the people of Egypt detested shepherds. So by God's providence, moving them to this part of Egypt allowed them to maintain their very specific way of living and not lose their identity by being engulfed by the Egyptian people and their culture. This was God's way of preserving and keeping his people distinct and separate, and he did it through famine and a series of other seemingly unpleasant circumstances. In verses 2 and 3, Jacob sends only his 10 eldest sons to purchase grain for the family. Benjamin was providentially kept back. As we just saw as the chapter unfolded, in order for the elder sons to be tested so that true repentance and reconciliation could occur and ultimately to culminate in the brothers coming back to Canaan for the rest of the providential decree of God to unfold. The next time God's providence will be made clear is when the brothers arrive in Egypt. It so happened on that very day, their brother Joseph, unknowingly to them, was there and would meet them at the very appointed time. This marks the beginning of the providential discourse between Joseph and his brothers, a series of conversations that would play the key role of reconciliation between these estranged brothers, caused by sin and betrayal. During the initial discourse, Joseph requires their youngest brother Benjamin to accompany them the next time that they return to Egypt. It would be through this that the unfolding of God's providential plan would meet its climax in the near future. In addition to this, this harsh treatment from Joseph also began to work on the hearts of his brothers. As was previously discussed in the second point, after the brothers returned to the land of Canaan and emptied their sacks, they told their father that Simeon was imprisoned and that the Lord of the land had commanded them to bring Benjamin back with them. Jacob responded and said this, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Jacob thought that all these things were against him when, in actuality, all these things were working according to the sovereign purpose of the Lord for Jacob. Joseph was not dead, as he presumed, but rather he was sent beforehand in order to prepare a place for them, as it were, through the providence of God. God had made preparations for the years of famine that were prophesied through Pharaoh's dreams. He had sent Joseph to the land of Egypt. He had given him insight to interpret dreams. He had kept Joseph pure in the face of sexual temptation. He had preserved his servant Joseph, and in turn would prepare a place to preserve his people, Israel. To Jacob's second point, Simeon was not no more, as he had stated. Jacob had imagined his son in the jail of a hostile enemy, living in treacherous and horrifying conditions, when in actuality, Simeon was probably in the safest place on earth, being watched over and fed by the most powerful person in the world. And then Jacob's final cry, "All these things are against me." Had Jacob lived a life where he could not trust God? Wasn't this the same Jacob who earlier in his life had a dream where God appeared to him and declared that he would always be with him? Genesis 28, 12 through 15, he, Jacob, had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Did he forget this? Did he forget that God spoke directly to him and made a direct promise to him? But more importantly, do you forget that? Do you forget what God has promised you in His Word? Have you lived a life where you can make an accusation against God? Has there ever been a time where God has not shown Himself faithful? Is there any time in your life where you have had less than you do now? I look back on my life 5 years ago, and I don't mean just monetarily or anything, but go back 5 years ago and then go back 5 years, and progressively God shows Himself more faithful, but yet we grow to trust Him less. We have more to lose. Why is it so hard to trust God? God has never broken a promise. He has never betrayed or forsaken His people. He has never lied. He has never left even a single child of His worse off than they were before. He has always been faithful. He has always been honest. He has always been merciful. He has always been your protector. And He has always loved you with unconditional, eternal love, powerful, life-giving, and soul-transforming love. He is always and forever will be your God. God is faithful and He is trustworthy. Put your trust in Him. Cast your cares, your worries, your insecurities, your loneliness on Him. We reach rock bottom where it's the hardest to trust God. But it is during that time we need to cling to Him the most. As for Jacob, he has reached rock bottom. For 20 years he has been lonely without his favorite son, the firstborn of his beloved Rachel. And for 20 years he has been in agony over him. This is clear from the text. He is still living, paralyzed by fear. Although Benjamin is now a man, Jacob still forbade him from traveling with his brothers. As a man, he still has fear. This many years later. On top of that, there was severe famine in the land. He is hungry and defeated and growing increasingly desperate as time progresses. Then he finds out that he lost another son, at least to his knowledge, and is now going to have to yield even another son, his youngest son, to the harsh and brash lord of the land of Egypt. In his estimation, things couldn't get any worse. Everything that could possibly go wrong had, in his mind. That is not unusual for a believer. But through His providence, God orchestrated the events of Jacob's life and orchestrates them in your life, oftentimes through pain and hardship, to accomplish His divine will. Everything in your life has been planned from God, and He is providentially bringing you to, through, and out of it. For His glory and for His good, if you are in the Lord. Though it may not feel like it at the time, and though you may not have the eyes to see it as it unfolds, the very things around you that seem to be destroying you are oftentimes the very things God has providentially brought into your lives to bless you. Seek Him. And ask Him to help you trust Him. I want to close by giving you three things to consider. Number one, comfort does not equate with God's nearness to you. In fact, the Bible teaches that God is oftentimes more near to us when we feel alone and abandoned. David, after he had been recognized by the servants of Achish, pretending to be insane. You know the story. He was scribbling on the walls, let saliva drip down from his beard. After this, he wrote Psalm 34. And this in part is what he says. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. But you see, this is not how David felt at the time, though it was still true. He was an innocent man being pursued by Saul, who wanted to take his life. And now, thinking to have finally found refuge with King Achish and his men, immediately realized he is once again in grave danger. Things just keep getting worse and worse. Right when you think you're going to breathe fresh air, another thing happens. That's our story. That's our story. That's the story of life. It was at this very moment, after his Golden Globe performance as a madman, that David writes this psalm. This is where he writes that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. This is where he sees clearly that despite the fact that he was on the run, feeling scared and betrayed, and that everything was against him, that God was actually so near to him, despite his comfort. Despite his circumstances, God was near to him and God answered him. The second point to consider, God's providence is never foreseen accurately. This is why Proverbs 3:5 tells us, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. We do not and cannot know the mind of God. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and neither are our ways his ways, Isaiah says. We need not attempt to figure out what will happen in the future. Using our frail understanding, we must trust God. The third point to consider, God is faithful and he can be trusted. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 9:10. And from Lamentations chapter 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I will end with one of my favorite verses, which comes from Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. May the Lord help us to do that. Let us pray. Our Father, I thank you for your character, for your unchanging character. Thank you for your attributes. Thank you for being who you are and being unchangeable. We are fickle, feeble individuals. We are weak, and we need you. We thank you that in spite of us, our lack of trust, our fear, our anxiety, even our more grotesque sins, that you are faithful. And we thank you that you love us and that you will not forsake us. Help us to trust when we are in our darkest trials, in our deepest valleys, to cling to you, to trust you, knowing you stand by your word. Help us to trust your promises. Help us to not look at the circumstances around us, everything beating down on us, all the fear. And help us to know that you are providentially orchestrating in a beautiful way all of the events in our lives for your glory. Be with these here, your people. Protect them, guide them, encourage them in whatever they may be going through at this very moment. I love you, Father, and it's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.